Well, good morning. After you've got number 283 marked, I'll invite you to be opening in your Bible this morning to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 1. And that's where we're going to begin this morning, Malachi chapter 1. If that's a little bit unfamiliar to you, it's the last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew, which starts the New Testament. And so you can be turning to Malachi chapter 1 in your Bibles this morning, and that's where we're going to read and talk about what we find in it this morning. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. Appreciate your presence. It's good to be back with you. Took a little time off last week, played a little hooky, and I appreciate Ken and Jeremy filling in so that I could have some downtime last week. I know that you enjoyed them and their good words. It's good to see you this morning, and I especially want to let visitors know how glad we are that you are here. We do have visitors among us. Some of you have family and friends who are traveling and passing through. It's summertime. And it's that time of year, and so we're glad to see you. We have some folks from the community. Maybe you've been invited by one of our members. We're glad that you are here as well this morning. Got our young people back. Yeah, looks about right. And I know that they had a good time last week, and we have glad to have them back as well. I imagine some of you were burning clothes yesterday evening, and that's probably for the best for all involved. I have been a camp counselor myself in another camp for many years, and what I see on Friday afternoon and Saturday morning always disturbs me. And just think it'd be simpler to take a bulldozer and just clear, raise the campground. But we're glad that young people are back and know that they had a good week as well. And to our fathers, man, hopefully you're having a blessed day as well. It's a great privilege and honor to be a father, a grandfather. I know that you're enjoying your children today. Children, don't mess it up. He only gets one day a year, and there it is. But it is a great blessing to be a parent, and especially today, fathers, God bless you in the good and very important work that you are doing to raise the next generation of people of God. And that's a great challenge and a great responsibility, but a wonderful blessing as well. All right, book of Malachi. Let's talk about what's going on here. We're going to read from Malachi chapter 1 in just a moment, but and for I think many of you, probably this book is not terribly familiar. So let me start this morning by just taking a moment to put the book in context. Malachi is, of course, the last book in the Old Testament. And while it probably was not chronologically necessarily the last book that was written, it is the last prophetic word from God. This is the last prophet as such that God sends to his people before the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. About 400 years later. And so so Malachi is God's final prophetic word to his people. Malachi probably exists, we'll just round off and for sake of ease, call him about 450 B.C., 50 B.C. or so, give or take a couple of decades, one way or the other. He probably was either a contemporary or a close contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah. He prophesied to God's people during their life in the land after the exile. You remember that God sends many of the prophets that we have in the Bible in the Old Testament. God sends many of those prophets and their books and their writings to his people before the exile to Babylon to warn them to quit sinning, quit breaking the covenant, or else he's going to punish them, devastate them, and send them to Babylon. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three prophets that speak to God's people after the exile, after God mercifully allows a remnant of his people to come back to the land to rebuild the temple and to resume worship in him and to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Malachi is the last of those prophets. And what Malachi does in his book is speak to a religion that had kind of gotten fossilized. The people of God had become very careless and very ritualistic in what they were doing and how they were worshiping and serving God, how they viewed him, how they treated him, how they thought about him. In a lot of ways, what Malachi says, especially once we adjust it for the culture and the time and the place and the oddity of some of Malachi's imagery, Malachi really speaks to us today. Malachi speaks to people who are used to God, who know God well, but who, if they are not careful, become more people of God by habit, tradition, and custom than people who really pursue relationship with a heart full of love and thankfulness, wanting to know the one true God in all his power and majesty. And so in Malachi chapter 1, with that as a background, Malachi chapter 1, I want you to begin reading with me, if you would please, in verse 6. We're going to begin reading in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. And listen to what God through the prophet says. A son honors his father, and the servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and even in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, and so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. I'm a great king, God says. Do you get that? Do you realize who I am, who you're worshiping, whose land this is, whose temple this is, whose altar this is? Do you realize who I am? I'm a great king. You are offering me things that you wouldn't dare give your earthly governor, let alone the king, the emperor of the empire. Do you not take me seriously? Because I will tell you, God says, how you're treating me, how you're worshiping me, and because I know your heart, how you're thinking about me, tells me you don't get it or you don't care. I am a great king. And yet you're tired of me. How tiresome it is, you say. You're tired of worshiping me. It's boring. It's unpleasant. You'd rather be somewhere else doing something else. It's expensive. It costs you money. You'd rather do something else. And so you'll bring me either something you've stolen, or something that's sick or lame or blind, something that you would never even ever begin to use to honor an earthly ruler. And I, the great king, whose name will be glorified from where the sun rises to where the sun sets. In other words, across the whole world. I, the great king, not just of an empire, but of the earth. You treat this way. You understand who I am, God says. And he goes from there in this book, from this opening section, which basically says, how dare you treat me this way, and how dare you think about me this way? Don't you realize who I actually am? And he goes on then to talk specifically about some of the things that his people are doing that show that they do not respect him as the great king of all the earth. And so what I want to do in the time that we have together this morning, the few minutes that we do have, is I want to go through and I want to look at a couple of different places in Malachi that show us what God really cares about. Things that matter to God, the great king, but things that are that we typically downplay or ignore or don't take seriously. And in so doing, we dishonor and we disrespect the great king of all the earth. Let me talk with you in particular this morning about three or so things that matter if you're going to approach the great king. And we'll be through for our time together this morning. Number one, I want to begin by just talking a little bit more about how we must acknowledge what he is. He is the great king of all the earth. One of the things that many commentators have noticed about the book of Malachi in particular is that Malachi, over and over and over again throughout his book, when he speaks of God or when he finishes delivering a message from God, a sentence from God, a rebuke from God, over and over and over again, Malachi generally refers to God as the Lord of hosts, or depending on your translation, the Lord Almighty. the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzabaoth in Hebrew, the Lord of hosts, the general, the God, the leader of the great armies of the host of heaven is the idea. He is the Lord of hosts. Again, just quickly, as you flip through Malachi, watch this. I'm in chapter 1. Just skim with me here. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 6, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 11, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, says the Lord of hosts. Chapter 2, verse 2. Dropping down there, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, says the Lord of hosts. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Verse 8, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 12, presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And on it will go in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. It's a short book, but over and over and over again, he is the Lord of hosts, which is an Old Testament idiom for emphasizing the power that this God possesses. He is the leader of not just the army of an empire. He leads the hosts of heaven itself. Remember the story where Elijah, his servant, is concerned. They have Elisha around, and Elisha prays in 2 Kings, and he asks God to open the eyes of his servant, and the eyes of his servant are open, and what he sees then, God allows Elisha's servant to see, is all these chariots and horsemen of fire surrounding Elisha and protecting him from the enemy. It's like that, basically, God says, don't you see who I am? I am the Lord of hosts. You fear earthly kings, you respect governors, but you disrespect me, the one who leads the armies of heaven itself, the one who rules not just an empire or not just a kingdom that rises and falls, but creates the world and is Lord over it from the day I spoke it into existence until the day I bring it to an end. Do you understand who I am? I am a great king. I am the Lord of hosts. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that a lot of our struggles in our relationship with God and rightly approaching Him and rightly worshiping Him and rightly serving Him and rightly obeying Him, a lot of our problems, a lot of our challenges is that we don't recognize that when it comes to God, we are approaching the great King of all the earth. We are approaching the Lord of hosts Himself. Instead, we have a watered-down view of God. Oh, maybe that's not what we confess to, but in how we live and how we act and how we think and how we worship, that's what happens. We have a God who's not a great king. We have a God who's a genie. A God who just, if we do something that he wants, then he will do something for us. He owes us something now. We offer him a little bit of worship, a prayer, some money and a plate, and now he will do something for us. He owes us blessing. He owes us answered prayers. We do something for him, and now he owes and obeys us. He's not a great king. He's a genie in a lamp. We serve a God who sometimes is a consultant. A God is a consultant. You know what you do with a consultant? A consultant is somebody you hire. You listen to their advice. If you like it, you take it. If you don't, then you don't. And we treat God as a consultant. We want to know when our life goes into the gutter, when problems come, we want to know how to fix it or what to change or what to do. And so a lot of times people who are in trouble, they come to God and they get religion and they open the Bible, but they treat God as a consultant. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's see what God says about my difficult situation. And if it's advice I can handle, if it's advice I can live with, I'll take it. And if it's not, well, then you know what? I'll just do enough to get my life out of the mess it's in right now, but I'm certainly not going to live my life this way from now on, because God's really just a spiritual consultant. That's all he is. God is not a God of leftovers. Some of us treat God that way. God is a God of leftovers for a lot of us. We treat God as though somebody who gets what's left after we get ours. And so it comes with our time. If we're too busy with work or with school or with fun or with anything else, then God gets what's left over of our time. If we're too tired to make worship services on time, every time, then God will just get what we have left. God gets the leftover of our money. We get to the end of the week or we get to the end of the month, and whatever's in our pocket on Sunday, well, that's what God's going to get. We don't start with when the money comes in, we decide how much of this God's going to get. We give him whatever's left over after we pay our bills and do what we want to do with our money. God gets our leftovers. God gets the leftovers of our energy too many times and too often. God gets the leftovers of our energy. We come to worship and we're not prepared to sing and we're not prepared to pray and we're not prepared to study because we've given all our energy and our best efforts to the world during the week. And so we come in here, we can barely keep our eyes open, and it's an effort. Oh, it's a great effort just to pay attention for a few minutes. God doesn't do leftovers. Let me ask you something this morning. Do you understand that what we're doing, the worship that we are offering this morning, that it's not something that is just for our own benefit and not just something that we will talk about amongst ourselves when we are through this morning? You know, what we liked about the song service or what we liked or didn't like about the sermon. What we are doing here this morning literally makes ripples in heaven itself. You understand that? There's a great scene in Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8 there, John, as the veil of heaven's been pulled back, and the apostle John, a mere man like you or I, is allowed to see ultimate reality, and he's allowed to see what goes on before God's throne itself, like other prophets before him. And what John sees is that before God's throne, the altar before God's throne, the smoke that goes up from it in Revelation chapter 8 is described as the prayers of the saints. You understand that this morning? That the prayers that we offer, that the worship that we're offering, that the songs that we are singing, that they literally are resonating before God's throne itself. It's not just about this room or this place or us as people here, right now. Because God's a great king, he doesn't want our leftovers when we come to worship him. Well, we're barely awake, we barely got here, at least we're here. Because ultimately, God's a great king, and he doesn't accept second place. That's what God's trying to say through Malachi to his people. Listen, if what you are offering will not be accepted by your governor, why are you giving it to me? You can do better. You know you have more. Why are you giving me the hand-me-downs that you would not even pass on to your governor? I will not be second place in your life, God says. If you're going to approach the great king, you got to acknowledge who he is. I'm not going to be second place, God says. I'm going to be first in your heart and in your life, if nothing else. After all, when Jesus was asked, remember, even the Gospels, you just turn a few pages over, the very next book in our Bibles, when Jesus asked, what's the most important command? What's the greatest command? You remember what Jesus says? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you're giving all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind to God, there's not going to be room for anything else left. God is first and God is everything or God is nothing. But God knows a lot of times that he's not first and only in our hearts. He knows that because of the way we worry and dwell on our problems instead of trusting in him. We worry because we don't have enough faith in God. We don't put God first. We worry because we think it's up to us and only us to solve our problems and get out of our predicaments. Later on in Malachi chapter 3 in the beginning of verse 6, God comes back to this issue of the disrespect his people show him, especially in how they worship. Malachi chapter 3, beginning of verse 6, God says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. "But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not now open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." You rob me, God says, when you do not give me the first and the best and the all that I ask for. And it's as simple as that. And ladies and gentlemen, you and I, more often than we need to step back and ask ourselves, do we really understand who God is? Are we really treating him as the great king? If you or I were invited to sing or to perform, as it were, before the President of the United States or before some great dignitary or in some hallowed hall, we'd prepare and we'd give our best and we'd do our best. Every time we gather for worship, ladies and gentlemen, our audience is not some mere president or some famous person or dignitary. Every time we gather for worship, we offer it all the way up to heaven itself before God Almighty. each and every time. The question is, what are we actually sending to him? If you're going to approach a great king, you've got to acknowledge who he is. And be humble to admit that sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we treat our governors and our presidents and even minor politicians we happen to know personally, we treat them with more respect and more honor and more interest than the great king of all the earth. Number two, if you're going to approach the great king, what God says through Malachi, number two, is that you've got to keep all his commandments. All his commandments matter to him. I'm in Malachi chapter 2 now. I want to begin reading in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 2. God speaking to the priest says, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my commandment may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You have caused me to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Here's what's going on, and here's what God's upset about. Prophets were not generally supposed to be an everyday occurrence. What God originally intended when he gave the covenant to the people in the days of Moses is that the priests in particular would be the regular routine teachers of the law. It was the job of the priest to teach the people the law of God and to help them observe it. Prophets were really only going to show up when you were breaking the covenant and you needed to be called back to the right and true way. Basically, prophets were like the police. They showed up when somebody broke the law. What God intended on a daily basis, on a routine basis, was that the priests were supposed to preserve knowledge. The priests were to teach people what the will of God was, what God had said through Moses. But you hear what God's saying now in Malachi chapter 2, what the priests have done in Malachi's day? It's especially in verses 7 through 9. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. Men should seek instruction from his mouth. But as for you, you've turned aside. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. You have shown, or you have basically taught with partiality in the instruction. With partiality instruction. In other words, you know what they're doing? They're teaching the parts of the law where you have to pay the priests. But they're not teaching the parts of the law where people didn't want to hear it, where you have to shape up how you're living. The unpopular parts, the difficult parts, the challenging parts. The priests were picking the easy parts, the fun parts, the favorable parts, the parts where God loves us so much and God is merciful and God is kind. And they're not talking about the you better stop sinning parts. They were teaching the law with partiality. Because then, like now, what people like to do with God's word is pick the parts we like and ignore the rest. You ever done that? Be honest. You ever done that? Why is it that the most famous verses in the Bible, the verses that everybody knows, even people who don't believe in God, even people who aren't devout Christians, why is it the verses that everybody knows from the Bible are always the happy verses, the fun verses, for God so loved the world kind of verses? You ever notice that? But there's never a popular, well-known verse about how God will send sinners to hell. You ever notice that? We pick the parts we like. The world does this as a whole, and sometimes God's people are guilty of the same. We pick the parts we like, and we ignore the parts we don't. We show partiality in the instruction. But I will tell you one of the things that God makes very clear in his word is that we don't get to pick and choose. If you're going to break one part of the law because you don't like it, even though you keep others, as far as God's concerned, you might as well break all of it. I mean, think about it. When you get pulled over for speeding and you know that you were doing 70 in a 50 and the police officer pulls you over for speeding, do you say to the officer, well, yes, officer, but did you notice I didn't run that last red light? No. You know why? Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you kept the other parts of the law, that you weren't driving drunk, and that you weren't running red lights, and that you hadn't hit any pedestrians. It doesn't matter, because the bottom line is he pulled you over. Why? Because you broke a part of the law. And if you break any part of the law, you meet the police and you go to the judge. That's how it works. And we get that in this world. Criminals don't go before the judge and say, "Yes, Your Honor, I know I'm guilty of theft, but I didn't murder." They're guilty and they're punished accordingly. God works the same way, ladies and gentlemen. We don't get to pick and choose. If we're going to break one part because it's inconvenient or uncomfortable or we don't like it, you might as well break all of it. I mean, after all, think about how even hypocritical we are with God in this regard. We get to pick and choose sometimes, we think, or at least the way we're living shows we think this, that we get to pick and choose which parts of the Bible we keep, but we expect God to keep all His promises to us. We don't want God picking and choosing which promises He keeps. We want God to keep all of His word, but we want the privilege of getting to choose which parts we get to keep. Jesus said it simply in John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me," he says, "you will keep my commandments." Not a few of them or some of them. Not the easy ones or the convenient ones. You will keep my commandments. But now, like then, we like partiality in the instruction. We like preachers to get up and talk about them and talk about others and how wrong the world is and how wrong others are. We like to hear others condemned. We like to hear sermons about sexual immorality and adultery and homosexuality. And yet we don't recognize, or we don't want to recognize, that in the same passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where Paul says to those Christians, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. The fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the offended, the homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom." But listen, or the thieves, he goes on to say in verse 7. But then he goes on in that same list of all the biggies that we love to hear condemned. "Nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Where are you in that list, if I were to ask you honestly this morning? Are you a reviler? You somebody who talks bad about other people behind their back? You probably don't see yourself on par with the sexually immoral, but you know what? In God's eyes, we are. But we don't read that part and apply that part. We just want to hear others get theirs in the Bible. And so God makes one list, but we turn it into two. There's a list of what the others are doing that we like to see condemned. And there's the list that we ourselves may be in that we prefer to ignore. The swindlers. The swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God, God says. But we say today, well, that's just the way business is done when we do it at work. Nor the covetous, God says. Nor the covetous will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me ask you something this morning. Be honest. What does your debt load say about your struggle with covetousness? What does your credit card statement say about your problem with covetousness? See, God in Malachi's day said, "I'm tired of my law being taught with partiality. You pick the parts you like and you skip the parts you don't." We rightly, necessarily speak out against the big stuff. But God gives one list, ladies and gentlemen. And just because you and I don't see ourselves in certain things in that list doesn't mean that we may not be struggling with other parts of it. If you're going to approach the great King and all His absolute authority, all His commandments matter to Him. And number three, thirdly and finally, for our sake of our time this morning, thirdly and finally, begin reading with me again in Malachi chapter 2. Now I want to pick up in verse 10. "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with each other against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I tell you, a society's health, a culture's health, a church's health is seen best in many ways in how we treat children and how we do marriage. The first relationship that God ever gave to human beings, after all, was the marital one. It's not good for man to be alone, God said, and he quickly made Eve out of Adam's rib. Marriage and family matter to God. Marriage and family are matters of convenience or inconvenience now in our culture for many people. A lot of times the world influences us in our thinking about this. But marriage and family matter to God. You want to know why God seems absent from your life? Sometimes check your marriage. And check in with your kids. That's what God says. Marriage and family matter to God. And I will tell you, it's especially fitting, especially on the day that the culture calls Father's Day, to speak especially to men on this account, because at least in my experience, men usually fail at this more often than women do. And men in particular, we need to recognize that God even seems to admit as much as well. When you stop and think about it, how many passages in the Bible that deal with marriage, I'm talking especially in the New Testament here, how many passages in the Bible that either talk about parenting or talk about marriage are addressed primarily or mostly to men, to husbands and fathers? You ever notice that? Men get a lot more time in the text when it comes to being husbands and being fathers than women do. Because God seems to know what my experience at least has made apparent to me as well, which is that it's usually the men who mess this up. And so listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 22. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing having, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. Because we also are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to have or to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Most of that text is reserved for men, and in particular, husbands. Notice what he's saying. Women's job is really just summarized in a simple word, submit. Submit to the husband the way the church submits to Christ, respects his authority and his leadership and his headship. Most of the text is spent on men. Why? Because just like Jesus has to do most of the work to save the church, to sanctify the church, to purify the church, to guide the church, husbands have the greater responsibility that comes with the greater authority. Let me say something blunt and as carefully as I can, but also rather blunt. Gentlemen, this morning, if you are frustrated in your marriage and you are disappointed in your wife, may I suggest to you that maybe the problem is not her, the problem is your leadership. Jesus will never be disappointed with the church. Why? Because it is he who leads her and teaches her and shows her and guides her with all authority, but also with gentleness and wisdom into who and what she is to be. But did you notice there what Paul says very bluntly in verse 29? No one hates his own flesh, but what do you do for it with your own flesh? You nourish it and you cherish it. You take care of it. Let me tell you something, gentlemen. If there's a problem at home this morning and you think it's your wife, let me suggest to you humbly but firmly, maybe the real problem is you. Maybe the problem is in how you see her in the first place. Maybe the problem is that maybe even if she does have struggles, maybe the problem is your lack of leadership. Because if you want the authority, then comes the responsibility to help her be and to grow what she needs to be as a Christian first and as a wife secondly. Just as Jesus shows and guides the church into what he wants her to be, your responsibility is to do right by your wife. Any disappointment with her is really an indictment of you, as often as not. But Paul's not done there in Ephesians. He goes on, gentlemen, doesn't he? In chapter 6 then, after a quick line to children, again, in a submissive role, so therefore just obey your parents, Lord, for this is right. Goes on again then, in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Again, fathers, this morning, let me ask you, especially on this day of all days, how are you raising your kids? If I were to ask one of your children this morning, what's really most important in life to your father, what would they say? Would they say money? Would they say his job, his work? Would they say his free time? Yeah, Dad, make sure he gets plenty of time for him. It's his free time. Or would they be able to say, you know, I know my dad loves God more than anything else. My dad serves God with everything he's got. And my dad loves me enough to raise me to do the same. And maybe you're sitting there this morning and saying, oh, Jeff, you know, I want my kids to say that. That's what I'm trying to do. But let me tell you something. Your kids will judge you not on your intentions, but on how you're actually living. They'll judge you by the 80-hour work weeks. They'll judge you by what you're always worried or distracted about. They'll judge you by where you spend your time, not by what you say. They'll judge you by how you spend your money as to where your real priorities are on. If everything's always got to be the newest and the greatest and the best and the nicest, you're teaching your kids. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It matters to God, the great King of all the earth, more than what kind of career success we have or what kind of name or reputation we obtain or how much education we acquire or how wise and knowledgeable in our field we become or how much we write or produce or earn. All that matters to God at the end of the day, fathers, men, is did you raise godly offspring? And if on the last day of eternity you can't stand before God with him knowing your heart and him knowing your life and honestly say, I did everything within my power to raise children of God and children for God, no matter how much you've given them and how much you've provided for them, and how many doors you've opened for them in this world, and how many things that you've done so that they could have better than you did, you will have failed. And the only way that matters. Malachi's day, God says, you want to know why your life isn't shaping up the way you like it to? Check your home. Check in with your wife if you haven't done that in a while. Check in with your kids. I hate divorce. I hate people who deal treacherously with their wives. I hate people who ignore their children, God says. He's the great King. He's do all that we can give him in worship and respect. And he's do all our obedience and things that really matter in life. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Maybe this is your first time in an assembly like this morning. We're glad that you're here. We want you to understand. We want to preach in this congregation the whole truth of God, even the uncomfortable and the inconvenient parts. Everything I've said this morning, I have done my best to base upon something that you can find in the text of Scripture itself, because this is God's word to us. If you're going to be right with God, he cannot be just a God of convenience. He must be a God who you submit to as the king of all the earth, a great king, and one not to be trifled with. If you're here this morning and you recognize that that's the kind of God that you want to serve, because after all, only a God who's a great king is a God worthy of the title deity, and a God worthy of our worship and respect in the first place. We want a God who's greater than us, not a God who's made in our own image. If you're here this morning and this is the kind of God that you want, a God who speaks bluntly and honestly, but lovingly and forgivingly, we want you to know more about that God this morning. Before you leave this morning, if you need to know more about that God, ask for a Bible study. Myself or anybody else here would be happy to talk with you more about that God. Maybe you're here this morning. This is not the first time you've heard about that God. You know more about what he expects and what he wants. And you are prepared this morning to offer the good confession that Jesus of Nazareth is God's Son in the flesh. That he came to live a perfect life, died a horrible death on the cross. His blood spilled so that yours can be saved. And you want to take advantage of that sacrifice this morning by repenting of your sins. Being baptized for forgiveness of those sins. We'll help you with that this morning. We'd like nothing better than to see the birth of a new child of God this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you recognize that the way you're living is too much like the people of Malachi's day. You see yourself in Malachi's prophecies and Malachi's rebukes. You have not been serving God as a great king. You've been treating him with less respect and fear than you offer your boss or a co-worker or somebody who has influence and power over your life in this world. Fix that this morning. However you've been failing and whatever you've not been obeying, whatever commandments you've not been keeping, however you've been transgressing, wherever you fit in on whatever list God is keeping. It's not just about them. It's about us. If you need to get your life right with God this morning, we can help you with that. We'd love to pray with you and for you about however you failed him. He is the great king, but he's a merciful king who wants to help you right now this morning while we stand and while we sing.